All right, thank you. Well, as you know, we're trying to deal with some rather challenging subjects in the book of Ezekiel, and I've been tasked with the idea of looking at the issue of the literal temple and sacrifices. This is chapters 40 through 48, and Brother Larry will cover a little bit more as well, but I'm looking at a little more of the detail of, you know, are these things literal, right? That's the question, sort of like how he ended with the issue of David, right? The issue, is this literal David? Is it somebody else or whatever? So now the issue is, is this temple and the sacrifice literal? And if so, that raises other questions, of course. And no doubt you've had some of those same questions yourself. The issue of the book of Hebrews and what the book of Hebrews brings and how that is connected. And how does that connect with the sacrifice of Christ and so on. So we'll take a look at some of these things. I want to mention before I get into that, that we had given you a handout earlier. This is just a bunch of tables and charts I had made over or copied from others, which I gave the source over the last 6 months or so as I was studying. And so these are for you to use. I'm not going to go through them all, but it'll show you some of the parallels and other things that might be helpful to you. There's a chart about the dates, which I think match up very nicely with what Sam did. So just to be aware of that, and I won't go through the whole set of tables, but they're there for you to use. Some of the brethren have already referenced in various ways some of the things that are in these tables. There's connections with Revelation as well, the connections, as Brother already mentioned, the connections with Genesis, some with Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and so on. These have already been mentioned. So I just mentioned that to you to let you know that these charts are there. And they will be on the flash drive as well. And so we won't go over them for sake of time today. But with that being said, there'll be three other handouts. One of those handouts you received was this little chart, which I had put together as I was studying it. And you'll get in fact, let me go back up here a little bit. You'll see here it's color-coded. And so and it's sort of broken down basically as what the brethren have been doing. So chapters 1 through 11 being, of course, the first part with the departing of the glory. And you'll see it's color-coded so that the yellow one on this page corresponds to the yellow one on the other page, right? And you'll see it's a chiastic structure, basically, and the bookends are the temple. And the glory of God has already been mentioned. And so we'll be just noting some of those connections. In fact, the brethren already have. But you'll see there are words highlighted on this and so on. Chapter 24 is key when the Jerusalem is besieged. Chapter 33 when Jerusalem is taken, right? And again, these have already been covered. So this chart is just another help, again, in your own studies. We're not going to go into a lot of detail on it, but it's just another way of looking at the structure of the book, very similar to what the brethren have already touched on in the various charts we've seen. So that's the second one, which will be on the drive as well. And so we mentioned that to you. The third one is going to be the handout you just received. And then the fourth one will be this one we're going to look at right now, which is dealing with the issues that we just mentioned about the sacrifice in the temple. So let's read a few things together. In fact, I'll bring this a little larger. And the Word of God is, of course, the key. And so it's best perhaps to read that first. And then take a look at some of the things that we have questions about and perhaps look at some other quotes and so on. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. And we're just going to pick out a few verses in each of the sections to read. We're not going to have time to go to the whole thing. And again, maybe Brother Larry will get into some other sections of it as well. But in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, and we will look starting at verse 1. Chapter 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of the captivity, or our captivity, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, on that same day the hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, and upon it was as a building of a city on the south. And he brought me up thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a flax cord in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said to me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for in order that it might be shown unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare to the house of Israel all that thou seest. So his goal, of course, is to actually specify all that he sees as he looks upon what's going to go on here. Then we go over to chapter 41. And that, of course, all that deals with the issue of the temple and so on, as you know. Our brother's already mentioned that. Larry mentions three sections to this 40 through 48. And then in chapter 41, verses 1 and 2, and he brought me to the temple, measured the post, the 6 cubits broad on one side, 6 cubits broad on the other side, the breadth of the tent, and the breadth of the entry was 10 cubits, and the sides of the entry were 5 cubits on the side, and 5 cubits on that side. And he measured its length, 40 cubits, and the breadth, 20 cubits. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just to note that you see there's a lot of specifics given as far as how this temple is going to look. And then we go over to chapter 41, verse 22. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits, and its corners, and its length, and its walls were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table which is before Jehovah. So we have the issue of the altar. And we'll go over to chapter 42 and look at verse 15. And when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate, whose front was toward the east, and measured the enclosure round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds. With the measuring reed round about, he measured the north side, 500 reeds. With the measuring reed round about, he measured the south side, 500 reeds. With the measuring reed, he turned about on the west side, or to the west side, and measured 500 reeds with his measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall round about, 500 long, 500 broad, to make a separation between that which was holy and that which was common. And so we have that piece. Chapter 43, verse 1, and he brought me unto the gate which looked toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth was lit with his glory. And then, of course, we get the vision and so on. It mentions the river Chebar and so on, and we won't go read all of it, but you see the glory returns, which is a marvelous thing. And then we go to chapter 44 and we look at just a couple of verses there, starting in verse 4. He says, and he brought me the way of the north gate before the house, and I behold, lo, the glory of the Lord filled the house of Jehovah, and I fell on my face. And Jehovah said to me, son of man, apply thy heart, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the statutes of the house of Jehovah, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. So now we get into the second section of this 9 chapters, and it deals, of course, with the issue of how we're going to enter the house, the access to it, the sacrifices, and so on. And this would go on for several chapters. We won't read the whole thing, but then we go over to chapter 47. And then we get to chapter 47, and let's look at verse 1. And he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward, for the front of the house is eastward. And the waters came down from under the right side of the altar, south of the altar. And so now we have some other things going on that are often questioned, and the issue of water going forth from the threshold, and other sort of topographic kinds of things that look quite a bit different than perhaps we can understand how could they be based on what we know there today. And so that's mentioned. Then we go over to, we'll just end by looking at chapter 48 and verse 29. This is the land which he shall divide by the lot into the tribes of Israel for inheritance, and these are their portions, saith the Lord Jehovah. This is part of the third section, the land. I think our brother mentioned it as the land section, and the idea of the distribution of the land and the way it would look in the future. And so with all that being said, we can begin to look at the challenges that arise as we look at this whole setup. And the question that initially arises, of course, is it really literal or is it not? Same question as we mentioned that Brother Larry brought regarding David, right? Is it literal? The reason I wrote or read some of those sections, of course, it seems, if we look at it, that we're measuring things, we see a lot of specifics. It seems to us, if we just read it and observe what's there, we'd say it's what? It's literal, it seems, right? That just observing what it says. And yet, of course, brethren over the years have disagreed, of course, And perhaps some of you will disagree. I don't know. Well, we shall see. But certainly there have been challenges that are raised by various brethren over the years, perhaps many centuries. And so we want to take a look at some of those things. But one of the big challenges, of course, if we say they're literal, then the issue, of course, of the sacrifices plays an important question to us, or plays an important role in our questions. Because if I go over to chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we'll read a few verses from there as well, just to get a sense of why folks might question things. But in chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says new, he has made the first old, but that which grows old and aged is near disappearing. And then we go over to chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, we'll say, or let's start in 11 here. But the Christ being come high priest of the good things to come, by the better and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand, that is, not of this creation, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, has entered in once for all into the Holy of Holies, having found an eternal redemption. For at the blood of goats and bulls and a heifer's ashes, sprinkling the defiled, sanctifies for the purity of the flesh. How much rather shall the blood of Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself, spotless to God, purify your conscience from dead works to worship the living God. And God, for this reason, is a mediator of a new covenant, so that death, having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so we see there that last verse is very important, of course, that the Hebrews would have a question, of course, if everything is through Christ, and it is, of course, faith in him, and that if it's his sacrifice that's key, well, how about those who had died before? And he of course, connects that with Christ, as other brothers have already done. And so we have that. We go over to chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the coming good things, not the image itself of the things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually yearly, perfect those who approach. Since would they not indeed have ceased being offered on account of the worshippers once purged, having no longer any conscience of sins? But in these there is a recalling to mind of sins yearly, for the blood of bulls and goats is incapable of taking away sins. And then we go over to verse 18. But where there's remission of these, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. And so those are some of the verses brethren will bring out and say, well, there is just no way we can have literal sacrifices in the future. And so what shall we do? Well, let's take a look then together at some of these things and see if we can gain some help as we look along. And so here we are some interpretations of this section. As your brother mentioned, sometimes there's varying ideas from brethren over the years. And so here we are. There's what we call the figurative views, symbolic views, and of course the literal views, right? There's different ways of looking at it. So I bring them to your attention because, as your brother mentioned, Larry mentioned earlier, it's good to understand what else is being said so that you can defend what is correct, right? You want to be able to know how to defend what we have. And so here we have four possibilities that are figurative in nature. And some of these, of course, you may look at and say, how can that be based on what we read? Well, we shall look. But anyways, we have the symbolic or allegorical Christian view. Now, many, by the way, in Christendom today support this view, that somehow the sacrifice in the temple are related to the church itself. If you're into replacement theology and things like this, perhaps you'd be connected with that. And so, but keep in mind, probably most of Christendom takes that perspective, that somehow the sacrament and so on are related to the church. I would not necessarily agree with that, but I'm just letting you know that's what's seen. The redeemed view, some would suggest, well, This temple and sacrifices just show the redeemed of all ages. It's sort of, you know, it's how they worship. It's a picture. It's a symbol of how they worship. That's some folks will say that. Others will say that, well, it's sort of the, you know, world culture. In ourselves, we all desire to worship in some way, and so this is just a picture of a worship in the world culture of things. And people actually hear, they write books about these things, right? You might be surprised. It seems like it's crazy. But it happens. And then, of course, the idealized view is the idea, well, this is just sort of ideal. It's not the real thing. It's an idealized view that, you know, it has the character of this temple and sacrifices. These are all the figurative views, right? That's what some would suggest. There's some literal views, of course, and one of those is quite common, again, among Christians. The idea, it's historical. That is, the temple and the sacrifices, well, they were built. That was Zerubbabel's temple, right? It got rebuilt, right? Solomon's temple got rebuilt. Herod expanded on it, whatever. And so some will claim that, well, yes, this is already done. This is historical. Interesting. And of course, you're going to say, well, no, brother, that can't be because, Solomon's temple and what they built, Zerubbabel's temple, and what Ezekiel talks about seem to be quite different in how they're literally stated, right? And what happened. Now, there are, of course, books that go into all the details about the sizing and the pictures of the various temples that are in Scripture. Caldecott, if you have any of his books, he did a series of volumes on the tabernacle, the temples, and so on. And you can see a lot of the details, how these are all different. And so, but this is just letting you know. And then, of course, the ideal historical view is basically the idea that, well, yeah, it's historical. This is what, you know, God really wanted them to build, but in reality, they didn't make it, right? It was the ideal, but you know what? It didn't quite happen. This is what some would say. And then, of course, there's the literal future view, right? Which perhaps, or at least I hope, that many of you take. That this is a future temple and has future sacrifices and the like. And so that's, but I want to let you know, there's lots of views out there, right? And so there, and Christendom generally does not follow this one that perhaps we would take. So let's take a look then at some observations that might help us. First of all, we've just read a number of portions through this 9 chapters that would suggest that it's literal. And so we have to say that first of all. That you read it, there's measurements and there's various sacrifices specifically mentioned, there's feasts mentioned, and it all seems to be literal. And that's very hard to overcome with the other views. When you get to that, and you read about the other views, they must somehow explain away all the measurements, right? And they do it by saying, well, you know, it's just a general thing. It's idealized. See? And that's what happens because, you see, it's very specific. And so there are big difficulties, and yet many will go that way. And then, of course, there's nothing wrong with figures or symbols. We've seen some, and we've seen many in prophecy, of course. And so that's doable, right? There are things like figures in the Scripture. But do we have any indication here that they are figurative? Are we told in some way, oh, by the way, this is like this, right? Like a simile, right? Or a metaphor, right? And this kind of thing. And we aren't given any indication that's the case. And so we're again left with the idea that we have something that's just literal, that's there. So I mentioned the other thing too, of course, is you look at and won't go there, but Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah and Malachi, they all seem to also reference it in some way, right? So, well, if it's all symbolic, and so then what about them? They seem to be referencing something that's physical in nature.
And you're saying that the references that are there...
They at least indirectly reference the fact there's some kind of millennial... Literal, right? Yeah. And so that's sort of the idea. And so as you begin to make things too spiritualized, you know, literal, figurative, excuse me, symbolic, you begin having lots of problems because now you have to also do it everywhere else, right? In the Scriptures. And so just a suggestion there. And of course, the structure. So we looked at the structure. In fact, Brother Larry already mentioned, a few of you did, and we saw the chart already, that it seems to be that we start with what? A literal temple, right? I mean, his glory and all of it's there. And the glory leaves, right? Through chapter 11. And so God sort of works this way, doesn't he? He repeats himself. Our brother mentioned a number of times. And so now we come back, and we're all the way back over to the idea, well, we at the end we have what? Something that's, well, literal. Seems to be the same as before in some ways. And again, you can look at all the details, and I actually give you a number of things you can connect there in the yellow. So the two yellow sections, this one and the ending one, there's a lot of things that are very, very similar. Some of the same words you use, with the glory departing the first, glory coming back in the second, and the like. You'll see many things that are connected, which we, again, don't have time to go too much detail there. But let's move on then. And so we have that literal beginning. I think it looks like, based on the structure of the book, we have a literal ending. But then also just the structure of the section, which Brother Larry already brought out, which I didn't know what he was going to do. But that's good. So we corroborate that. And the idea is that we have this establishment of God's place and his presence. He used a different term, a different phrase, but in chapters 40 through 43. And then, of course, we have the establishment of how we will get into his presence, right? Access, sacrifice, and so on. Come and say something?
Protocol.
Good word, brother, yeah. Protocol, how it's going to go about this. And then, of course, distribution of the inheritance. And then as I thought about that, I said, well, gee, think about it. Isn't he do that fairly regularly in the scriptures? That whole approach. Our brother sort of mentioned it in Deuteronomy, right? When all the connections in Deuteronomy, I didn't have to put that there, right? But how about Exodus as well, right? And the whole thing there, right? The idea, he comes and he makes his presence with them, and he says, hey, here's the protocol to get in, and then here's your inheritance, right? And then perhaps somewhat a little bit in Joshua as well, right? Where let's get together, and you know, here's the captain of your salvation, and then, well, then here's how, let's establish a law, right? This is how you're going to operate, right? And then, of course, the inheritance. You see, over and over, so you get the sense that God's done this before. And so it seems, again, based on structural things in Scripture, a literal thing. A number of years ago, many years ago, I used to have a tabernacle. I'd travel using the tabernacle. We do a study in the tabernacle. And one of the things I'd go over is God's dwellings. Again, another way of looking at what God is doing with his people. Remember one of the amazing things, I think Henry mentioned, and one of the brothers mentioned, how the amazing that he would want to be with men, right? And be with his people, and he loves them, and so on. And so I've seen over time, now I know some brother would like to see 7 temples or 8 temples or whatever based on the number, but here's 6. and so we have the tabernacle, of course, became a dwelling place, right? And that's related to the first use of dwelling among men. And then, of course, we had the temple. Solomon's temple came along, and you see the verses there, and you know all about that. Of course, the first one was temporary, right? The tent got carried around. It could be, of course, destroyed over time, right? It could wear out. It was a temporary thing. And then physically, they had the Solomon's temple. That was a physical thing, and that was more permanent. It could be destroyed, of course, but it's more permanent. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus came, right? And a brother already mentioned, right, the issue of his temple. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And so we have another temple there. And here is the Lord Jesus, veiling the glory, of course, in his flesh. And then, of course, he went to glory after his death and resurrection, we know. And then God seems to repeat himself, that we now have another temporary structure today where the Spirit of God dwells. And Brother Henry brought this out before, right? And that's the believers, right? Spirit of God dwells within. But it's only temporary, right? We're going to be taken from this place, right? Gone. We're only here temporarily. But there's, of course, coming temple on earth, and that seems to be speaking of Ezekiel's temple. And someday that will give way to Revelation, right? Which talks about there will be... there's no need for a temple, right? He is the temple, right? So again, you see the sequence of things, the structure of things, it seems, would suggest again that we actually have a literal temple. The other challenge that that people deal with is they deal with topographic things. Water running in the temple on a high mountain, the boundaries of the tribes. There's always questions raised about these kinds of things because you look at Israel today and you say, well, the land wouldn't support it that way, right? It just wouldn't work. But you see, that would seem not to understand that God's going to change things, isn't he? it's almost like it's unbelief sometimes, it seems, right? That they don't believe in miracles, perhaps. But God's going to change things, obviously. As you know from Zechariah and elsewhere, the land will change, and these things are certainly possible with God. But the key difficulty then still remains, well, okay, brother, yes, topography, very nice. He'll come and the mountains will split and so on. But all those sacrifices, that's a tough one. And that's true. And so these sacrifices, well, there's several views from among various folks who you might be aware of. There are some brethren who take the historical view, that is, it was Solomon's temple rebuilt, right? And so the ideal is given, again, but that they didn't quite accomplish it, it seems. And some of people that you might even know, like Harold St. John or Don Norby, wrote articles for Uplook, for instance. These were in Uplook at one time, right? That's the view they took. And so you may know have known those brethren. G.N.H. Peters, George Peters, some of you may have his nice three-volume set of the Theocratic Kingdom, perhaps. And it's a large reading, but he's a premillennialist, actually. He has some good things to say, but he would suggest that, it's not really literal. It's a hypocatastasis. How you like that? I knew you wanted a big word to take home with you. A key word. and the idea being that the people would understand by when you said temple, they knew you what you meant in general. And we have this in the scriptures, actually, as far as like Satan goes, right? You say the word you see the word serpent in scripture, and you often will think about, oh, Satan, right? And sometimes that, it's true, right? You look at it, that's talking about Satan. And they don't have to mention Satan, right? All they have to do is mention the word serpent, and talking about Satan, right? Just mention one noun, but that's hypocatastasis, right? And so mention the term temple and sacrifices, they know what you meant, right? It's like that. It's a figurative thing.
Lamb.
Lamb's another one. Thank you, brother. Yeah, that's a good one, too, right? You right away, right? And so you could say, well, this and this, right? Or this is that, but sometimes just the one noun is used. And so it's a valid conjecture as far as the term, that figure of speech is used in the scripture. But you see, there's lots of other challenges if you think that's all.
Okay.
Yes?
Does Peter say that? So what would be the hypocatastasis for a temple?
He's just saying that in our minds, in a sense, right? That this is the kingdom will have a different temple. It's sort of like St. John and the other guy, Norby as well, right? There's going to be a temple, but it's not Ezekiel's temple, might be the idea, yeah. That it didn't have to be that temple, right? That they would know what it meant, right, is sort of the idea, yeah. Peter's, like I said, he wrote three volumes, so you'd have to do a little reading to get his whole sense of things. And then, of course, we have the memorial view of the sacrifices, and many of you may take this view. Kelly and Ryrie, Pentecost, others that you know well perhaps from reading, would take this perspective, that these sacrifices really pointed will point back to Christ's one sacrifice, right? And then, and the reason being is because, the other ones pointed forward, right? That some would suggest that those point forward. And of course, we can look back and say that is true, of course. We can look back and say, well, yeah, we can see how each of those sacrifices are a picture of Christ and its perfection and all. And that's true. Yet there's still, at least in some folks' minds, some difficulties there because you see that it's not mentioned their memorial. And so some people say, well, geez, what are you doing? It doesn't say it's a memorial, but you can still believe it is and not really necessarily say it has to say it, but you have to be careful. The other biggest issue usually is in these four verses here, that they were presented to make atonement. That's in Ezekiel, right? Yours might say to make reconciliation or something like this, but the idea is to make atonement in the Hebrew. Kafar, right? That's the Hebrew word, which I gave you a little handout, so you would know all the occurrences of it. And that way you'll pass the quiz later when I hand it out. And so we see then that that's an interesting question. What does it mean that these made atonement? Can we deal with that issue? Even if we believe they're memorial, you have to be able to sort of figure out how are you going to, because that's what they're going to bring up, right? Some people are going to come to you and say, well, you know, if you start talking to people about this physical temple, that's the big question, right? Well, it says to make atonement. Okay. And then, of course, the issue, you know, the Old Testament sacrifice pointed forward to Christ, and yet those sacrifices continued after his death. So some will question that, right? I, brethren, am not going to really answer all the questions today. I'm just raising the questions. I expect you to give me the answers. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we, from some other speakers or whatever. But anyway, we'll try and help a little bit with some of these things. And we may not get a full solution to it, but we may help a little bit. And so what does this word mean? Well, atonement, of course, is an English word that we use. It was first used in the 1500s, right around maybe 1513. Was that right, Keith? I don't know. It's around there somewhere in the early 1500s. And so, and it meant originally to appease, to reconcile, reparation, expiation for expiation for wrong. That's sort of the idea. The English word now, right? Not the Hebrew word, but the English word is this is what it meant. Today, it's taken on a little bit more of an idea of unity, one at one mint, and you hear these kind of things that are so strange. But that's the English definition, right? So words do change over time, don't they? Meanings change. But we have to be very careful of the etymology, right? I do remember, since some of you mentioned Dr. Gooding, I do remember Dr. Gooding mentioning one time that you know, you have to be very careful of etymology, because you see, we could take this pen, for instance, right? He mentioned the pen, right? And it comes from the Latin word penna. And oh, we can learn so much by going back to what that word means, right? And penna means feather. You see, now see, we've learned an awful lot about our pen, haven't we? But the problem, of course, is we understood that that's a quill, right? That's where it came from, right? The idea of a pen was a quill at one time. But it really doesn't help us an awful lot, does it? Doesn't really do much for us, right? So etymologies can be very helpful, but sometimes you have to be very careful. And so we want to look a little bit at this word as well. But here's the English aspect, okay? But we have to be careful with the etymology. Okay, so that's the English, but the Hebrew word is kafar, and you have the handout, and there's extra copies up here. In fact, Steve had made some extra copies as well, so if you want to take some extras, that's fine. But here's the word, and since brothers Keith and Henry already mentioned Brown, Driver, and Briggs, here it is, right? I happen to use the same one. It's a well-known one that was made over 100 years ago, a lexicon. A dictionary, right, that goes over the various words. And back then, he had this meaning, cover, pacify, make propitiation. He took the emphasis that it meant covering. Number two, we have Strong's here, and the idea of appease, make atonement, cleanse, disannul, forgive, be merciful, pardon, pacify, pardon. And you see, it's a lot more detail there, isn't it? There seems to be more latitude to Strong's definition. And that's because our understanding of the word over time is improved, right? More materials perhaps have been found where it's used in the Hebrew, whatever, and is a better understanding of the word. Vines, most uses of the word, however, involve the theological meaning of covering over, often with the blood of a sacrifice in order to atone for some sin. It is not clear whether this means the covering over hides the sin from God's sight or implies that the sin is wiped away in the process. And so this was vine back a ways. And there's others as well. If you go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the two-volume set, which is very helpful, it takes more of a perspective of the ransom, the propitiation, the expiation, right? If you look at the more modern lexicons, they focus more on the purgation, we might say, the purifying piece of it. And the reality is the word is connected to these things, right? The idea of cleansing, purging, covering in some way. We know there are some stems where it does mean cover. For instance, in Genesis, right, where they cover the ark and pitch, right? That's the same word, right? They cover, right, the ark and pitch. The idea there is, but it's only one stem that way, right? The call stem, that's the only use in that stem in the scriptures, right? And there's seven stems in Hebrew, you may already know that, and they can have different uses, so we have to be very careful. And so we have this noted. Where does the word come from? That can help us be careful. Well, you know, Brown, Driver, and Briggs really used the key of covering, using that verse from Genesis. They thought, and some still do today, that it came from an Arabic word. And perhaps our brother can help us with that. Maybe it's related to in Arabic. In fact, it's sort of funny when he mentions that there's connections. There's many connections between Hebrew and Arabic, obviously. And I have an Egyptian brother in our Bible study at home. And he uses his Arabic Bible when he's in my Bible study with me. And he'll say, oh, that Hebrew word's almost the same as the Arabic, right? He'll just tell me, you know. He says, oh, that's pretty interesting. And so it's true. And so that's why, being from that area, the thinking was, well, maybe the word came from this word. Maybe. But we don't know for certain, right? But it's a possibility. And maybe there's a connection there. Another possibility others have suggested is from the Hebrew word to avert anger by payment of ransom, kofar, right? Another possibility. And thirdly, like Yom Kippur, right? Kippur, right? Akkadian or Mesopotamian, right? Aramaic, right? Related to Aramaic, would be to wipe off, to purify, to cleanse kind of thing. Well, these seem to all be connected based on the verses, right? So how do we know really what it means? There's the problem, right? Well, you would say, well, brother, let's go back to the scriptures. How about that, huh? Yeah, how about that, right? Well, you see, and we could, and so you see, in that handout I gave you, we won't go into a lot of detail now, we don't have time, but you can look at this handout, and I've actually taken all 102 occurrences, right, of the word, right? And I've given you every verse. That helps, doesn't it? Be able to have all the, and just go down, and sort of see how it's being used. And used where? Well, in the scripture, right? How is it being used there? And that'll give us a better idea of how, well, God is using it. And I actually put it by stem as well. So I give you the stem, and then I give you all the uses of it in that stem, right? Because like I said, stems change. And so you can see here, as you look at this handout, you get the sense that it can mean several things. And quite often, of course, in the King James, which I'm using here, it has this idea of making atonement. But what is made atonement for? Well, sometimes it's for sin. Sometimes it's he makes atonement for the temple or the altar. Why does he make atonement for those things? How are those involved? And so it's not just people that are atoned, in a sense, but also things, inanimate objects. And that raises questions, too. What is this atonement, then, at all? Well, we get a sense from the different definitions, different roots that are possible. But really the key is, you look at all those verses and you get a sense of the meaning as we go along. And so the idea seems to be, as we look at all those verses, we have to recognize that the whole issue is having access to God. You look at Leviticus, used a lot. By the way, used a lot in Leviticus and Ezekiel, right? This idea of holiness and so on, and cleansing and the like. And so we realize, and as we look at the tabernacle and the temple and then Ezekiel's temple, the whole issue of holiness comes out. His glory, isn't that his glory important? His glory. Didn't our brother bring that out, right? The whole idea of his glory. And there's actually three words for glory, at least in Ezekiel. And I actually, in the other handout with the color graphic, I've updated that a little bit, and I actually include the words for glory in that list as well. And they'll be on the jump drive or the flash drive. And so you look at the issue of glory. And the whole issue of atonement deals with the issue of holiness and being, you know, being able to have access to be able to be in his presence, it seems. And so we get the sense as we read all these things. Even the holy place had atonement made for it, right? In Leviticus 16. He says, be holy for I am holy, right? That's mentioned a few times in Scripture. Who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 24, and mentioned again in relation to Ezekiel. And, oh, if any man defile the temple of God, God shall destroy him. Wow. Do you think defilement is important to God, to deal with it? It seems like it's important to deal with defilement. But there are practical lessons for us today, aren't there? Because that's us, right? We have to be careful about defiling, don't we? And deal with defilement. Israel's to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. How are they supposed to do that? How would they be holy? How could they come into God's presence? And brethren, how do we? Well, we know from Hebrews, don't we? Because of what Christ has done, right? Well, let's move on very quickly then. And so three possibilities come up in dealing with access into this temple. If it's literal, if there's literal sacrifices, well, then, and he's holy, then there's three things he can do if any kind of defilement comes in the way. We could say, well, one possibility, of course, is to purge the defilement, right? That's the most common, perhaps, in the Scriptures, right? Purge the defilement, and then we're okay, right? Then we can go back, right? We might say, at least in this old sense. Another way God has done occasionally is to remove the defiler, right? That's one way of getting rid of it, right? Can you imagine if he did that to all of us? Every time we defile the temple, we'll get rid of you. Doesn't happen, does it? Thankfully. But we see it happened with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Perhaps someone suggests as well with Ananias and Sapphira. It's the New Testament, right? That God can remove those who defile. And then, of course, the other option is God can say, I'm done with it. And he can remove himself. Have we seen that in Scripture? That's what we've been dealing with, right? In Ezekiel, the first part, where he leaves. He removes his presence. So it's important to deal with defilement, isn't it? And it still is today, isn't it? To deal with defilement. And so the sacrifices then seem to help in this case. It seems that the sacrifices are used to make them clean in some way. Now, whether you think it's about covering sin or like Bind said, I won't go into those kind of technical details, but clearly the idea is to make one able to come and or stay in his presence. You remember how one of the brothers made it, I don't know if it was Henry or Larry or Sam, maybe it was Keith. The whole issue was when they had the Levites around the tabernacle, what was one of their jobs? Yeah, guard it, right? Yeah. So, to make sure that it's defiled. But then the question still comes, well, how about this connection to Hebrews then? I get you, Brother Ed. Yep, the idea of being clean, being undefiled before God, if he's going to remain there and so on. Well, you see, what the writer in Hebrews is trying to say, he's trying to compare, of course, certain things. In this case, he's just trying to compare the sacrifice of Christ with the other sacrifices they had made on a regular basis. And that, of course, what did those do? Well, those basically dealt with the outside, right? Right? You know, put water, use ash. Now, most of the time it's blood, but sometimes ashes and water and oil or other things were used, but almost always with blood. And so the Old Covenant dealt with this outside piece to cleanse the outside, but we saw with the conscience and the things like that, it didn't deal really with the inside, did it? And so they could go through. Brother mentioned, right? And the elders and rulers made it look like they were following God's law, right? But it was almost like an idol, like I think Brother Henry mentioned, right? They weren't really following God's law. They're reading the Scriptures, of course, and interpreting their own way. And so we see, I think, this connection to Hebrews and the fact that there is a looking at the sacrifices, but Christ being this unique one.
Yeah, I have a question.
Yes. Yep.
Is there a mic? Oh, okay.
You stand close to it.
All right. So,
stand close, yes.
Just the parenthetical, not the millennial system.
Yeah.
I'm curious about that.
What do you mean there?
Deals with the superiority of Christ, not the millennial system.
Oh, yeah. So in Hebrews, right, he's not trying to deal with the millennial system, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
Right.
He's just dealing with Christ, right? Okay. And he's not dealing with comparing Christ to the millennial system, right? Christ and the old sacrifices,
okay.
Right? Otherwise, it causes confusion. So.
Right. I'm with
you. Okay. Okay. So let's take a look. Let's go forward. And so, again, that causes confusion. Exactly what you're saying. There's some confusion because now the sacrifice of Christ really did several things, didn't it? It certainly, we would say ratified, some would say. I think Goody would say that. You know, the idea of ratified. And in fact, our brother George differentiated, right? The ratification versus the actual enactment, right? I think you had brought that out. And so the idea of ratification comes out. And that this sacrifice did that. But didn't it do more than that? Because it's by the blood of Christ that we're saved, isn't it? So that it cleans the inside, right? That's where you get into the issue of John, right? And the whole issue of the inside, right? Not just the outside. And so we have those issues, and the sacrament not only ratified the new covenant, but it's efficacious, right? So there's really two things, at least. You may say there's others, that's fine. But at least two things, right? That Christ, if you confuse them, right, then you get this issue, you get confused with what's being compared, you might get some struggles. And so there's at least two things. The first brought the law in, the second brought life, right? The outward versus the inward, right? And the issue of conscience and so on. Brothers have already mentioned this. And then, of course, the blood of Christ saves, secures the new covenant blessings. Even though the new covenant is with Israel, we have, of course, the blessings of such, right? Because we're connected to Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking. And so I made this little chart to give you a sense as we finish up. That and I think Brother Henry made this very clear, that salvation is based on faith, right? It's faith. In every situation, right? And over all time. And so I sort of brought out the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, both of Israel, and the church in the middle here. But you see, don't confuse salvation and the promise of salvation, you know, God will do salvation, with the other things that he's dealing with, right, in Israel. It's by faith we have salvation and have, of course, eventual access to inheritance, which, again, brethren have already mentioned, brought out. And so so what I'm bringing out here is the issue of the dedication. We see we have the blood of animals dedicating the first, as it were, both of Abraham and Moses. And then we have the blood of Christ, of course, for the second, we know, from Luke and Hebrews. And, of course, both of those were earthly, aren't they? They're dealing with Israel. The nation, right? As again, brethren have already brought out. And then we have access to God, right? So as a result of that being available, we have access to God. And how do we, well, they had to use, they had to keep, stay clean. We see that in the first one. But see, the church is a little bit different, right? You see that we have the one sacrifice of Christ. And it does two things, not just dedicate the covenant, but now through him we're saved. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling within. But once we're taken out, and we're that temple, as it were, is taken away, we might say, well, we're left with another earthly temple, the millennial temple, right? And what we'll have there? We'll have, well, sacrifices, because you see, will there be sin in the millennium? It seems like there will be those who sin, fall short. And so we get this picture that we want God's place to remain undefiled. And so that's what we have. And so you see, we have the idea that we have the outside being dealt with, but now because of Christ, not just the outside, but the inside as well. That's one key difference, it seems. And then, of course, the inheritance, right? We have a spiritual inheritance in the heavenlies, as Ephesians notes. Doesn't, of course, mean that we will only have that. Of course, we know that Christ owns what? He's heir of what? He's heir of all things. And we're co-heirs of Christ, aren't we? Which means we have a little bit more, don't we? It seems. And so, brethren, these are a little chart to help the idea that, so that you don't confuse things. And so when Hebrews writers, as he's talking about the issue of, well, here's the sacrifice they used to keep clean. And he's saying, well, that was done over and over again. But the one that really cleaned the inside was Christ. And so that can help in this idea of, you may see these just as a memorial as well, but you see there are some benefits, right? In relation to, well, staying clean. And so that's brought out. And
could you go back to that chart for just a second?
Yep.
So basically, as we're looking at these things, we're looking at them through four different frameworks.
Okay.
You're looking at four different what?
Okay.
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah. So four different frameworks. And so because we're looking at them through frameworks, certain things have to be excluded, other things have to be included. And it's going to help us understand what we're talking about when we're talking about the various...
Yeah, yeah.
Whether it's Mosaic Covenant, whether it's...
the New Church, Covenant or the right. Church or whatever.
And I think that goes back to what you were saying earlier about the various hermeneutics that are used to, whether it's allegorical or whether
right.
it's literal yes. and stuff. Yeah. So we're using a particular framework. So we have four different frameworks that we're looking up there that we can look at these various covenants in order to exclude or include...
Right.
Various activities.
Yeah, here I'm not
results.
Sure. I'm looking at three key things, right?
Right.
Okay.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
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 Okay.
Old Covenant Church and
yeah.
New Covenant. Okay.
Yeah. No, I think that's the, and so that's the idea, right? Really, my hope is just to get you thinking, right? I may not have all the answers. I'm just trying to get you to think. So. And I'm just raising so it's something to think on as you look at these. And I always like to use tables. I know Larry likes doing that too, you know, charts or whatever, just to get a sense of what am I seeing, right? What am I observing in the scripture? So. Anyway, thank you for asking it, brother. Yes. And I know we have lunch coming up, but so there are some other difficulties, of course. Some will suggest, like I can, I'll read you a note. This is from... Snowden, James Snowden, who wrote The Coming of the Lord. He's a Presbyterian postmillennialist, right? Who would ever have expected that in the face of all this teaching, that is premillennial teaching, of these earnest efforts to rid the Christian church of these old ordinances that have served their day, as the withered and empty husk has served the corn, there would arise among believers in later times a school of interpreters who would teach that the whole Mosaic system, with its temple and central seat of worship and its seasons and feasts and sacrifices, its Passover and unleavened bread, its daily peace offerings and bloody burnt offerings and sin offerings, its altar streaming of blood, its smoke of incense, was to be restored in Jerusalem after the second coming of Christ. Who could have believed this incredible thing, and yet this very thing has come to pass and now is? So this, obviously Snowden is not a supporter of this, is he? But you see, that's the kind of thing you'll encounter, right? And what they understand, of course. You see what that gentleman did? What did he say? Well, we're reinstituting the whole Mosaic system, right? And that's is that what Ezekiel says? Well, not at all. Now, there are some similarities. Are you going to get into that, brother, the idea of the similarities and so on? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we have to have lunch. But you see, there's some similarities there. So just, but you know, you don't, they're reaching conclusions, right, without really thinking of what they've said. And there's other quotes you could look at like that. So anyway, I hope this has helped you, brethren, as we've looked at that. And I guess later on we'll have that little contribution time.